Today is part 9 in our series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. What I need to do today is a type of review that I should have anticipated. This is a series. And I announced just a moment ago that the title of the series is The Judgment Seat of Christ. Today is part 9 in this series. Now, what that means for those of you who have excelled in math is that there is a part 1, 2, 3, etc., all the way up to part 8 before we arrived at today. If you have not listened to parts 1 through 8, then you need to do that because this is a series. What is a series? What is a series? A series is basically one big, long sermon. But it is so long that you have to break it up into individual parts. The individual parts are called sermons in and of themselves. But because it is a series, that means that it is not complete in each sermon. Every sermon presents certain complete thoughts and teachings. But each sermon in and of itself is not the sum total of the series. Therefore, to get the full comprehension of part 9, it is critical to listen to parts 1 through 8. Likewise, when we get to part 12, if you haven't listened to parts 1 through 11, then you need to go and listen to those. If you have not listened to the previous parts and you're listening to this one, now, and I realize that those who are attending, it's possible that you have not heard all the previous parts. So by virtue of the fact that you're here today, you're going to be hearing part 9 out of order. But for those of you who are listening to this by way of a CD or the MP3 recording of the series, what have you, if you have just chosen part 9, or if you started with part 6, or you jumped to part 12, or in other words, if you're not listening in order, you're doing yourself a real disservice. Because when I teach a series, every sermon in that series builds upon the foundation of the previous sermon. So sermon 2 built upon 1, sermon 3 built upon 2 and 1, sermon 7 built upon 1 through 6. It's just like, you know, layers of brick in a brick wall. If you are not listening in order, not only are you doing yourself a disservice, but really you're being very unfair to me. Because if you just listen to an isolated sermon in the series, but you haven't listened to the other sermons in the order they were taught, then it could be very easy to make an assumption that I am saying something that I am not saying. And this has happened in the past with other teaching series, where questions have come up about, well, you know, you're saying such and such, and I don't understand, why are you saying that about this particular verse? Everybody knows that this particular verse means such and such, but here you're saying that that verse means thus and thus. Well, you know, you just finished listening to part 7. If you had listened to parts 1 through 6, you would have heard me break down that verse in great detail so that you would understand why my brief reference to that verse in part 7 seems to mean something that you never understood. You would understand it if you had listened in order. Now, the reason that this needs to be dealt with now is because, in part, of the nature of this series. I was thinking about the word, the instruction that the Lord gave to me quite some time ago, several months ago, where he said that I was supposed to go through the New Testament and identify everything that he has called sin and bring it forth and present it in this series. I was to make sure that the words, if they were confusing words in the New Testament, you know, because some of the words we don't even use anymore, to make sure that they're understood. To maybe not necessarily try to give you every single Greek word, but at least give some definitions. And he also warned me that through this series, there would be people who don't like it. In part, because this series, The Judgment Seat of Christ, is not dealing with what's going to happen to the lost after they die. This series is dealing with the body of Christ and what's going to happen to us when we die, or, you know, when we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. In other words, when the day comes that we stand before God for final judgment, this series is all about what can we anticipate? What can we expect? So therefore, there are Christians who are not going to be as pleased with this as really what they ought to be. You know, if you're not guilty of anything, then there's not going to be that guilt feeling on the inside. You know what I'm saying? You know, who stole the cookies? You got five kids. You know, who ate the cookies? There's only one kid in the five that's going to be feeling that guilty feeling on the inside, and that's the one who ate the cookies. The rest of them, they don't have a problem with this because they didn't eat the cookies. As we go through this, and we're seeing these things in Scripture, things that God has identified as sin, there are going to be Christians who will hear it who are flat out not going to like what I'm saying. But it goes beyond what I'm saying. It's about what I'm showing you that God has said in His Word. Meaning, God said it long before I was even born. All I'm doing is pointing it out to you. The thing about this series is, it's going to reveal in a lot of people religious strongholds in their lives. Now, here's what I mean. As people are listening to this series, The Judgment Seat of Christ, in fact, I'll tell you what, you can go ahead and turn over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at a verse here in just a moment. As people are listening to this series, The Judgment Seat of Christ, what's going to happen is they're going to listen to it through the filter or through the hearing aids of their religious past. Whatever kind of church they've been raised in and whatever they've been taught about Christians being born again, salvation, eternal judgment, and whether or not a Christian could, you know, quote, lose their salvation. Whatever they've been raised to believe, that is going to impact what they hear in this series. Let me just give you kind of a very simple, silly kind of illustration. If in this series I show you in the Word of God, you know, God has said that if a Christian owns a brown cow, he will go to hell. Well, that's not in the Bible, okay? So people that have cows, don't worry. But if somebody's always been raised to believe that Christians are supposed to own brown cows, then when I get to that verse where God has said, if you own a brown cow, you shall burn forever, you will rise up and say, Brother Martin, you're wrong. I've always been taught that Christians are supposed to own brown cows. But if the Bible says, thou shalt not own a brown cow, and he that ownest a brown cow shall be separated from salvation for all eternity. If that's what it says, and that's what I read to you, there's really no way to get around that. You understand this? But if I've been raised to believe otherwise, I am going to resist what I'm seeing in the Word of God. Me, personally, Jim Martin, the guy that's teaching this series, I will be the focal point of the criticism. I will be the one who is told, but you're wrong. Because I've always been taught, and I've always heard, thus and thus. Well, okay. I understand what you're saying. And granted, I know that some people would say, well, you know, Brother Martin, if you had been raised, you know, such and such, you would understand better. Raised in their church. Well, again, I was raised Baptist. In our church, in our Baptist denomination, like with most Baptist denominations, we were taught once saved, always saved. We were taught that once you're born again, I mean, you put your faith in Jesus Christ to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Once that's happened, then it is impossible for you to end up going to hell, impossible for you to lose your salvation, impossible for you to, miss heaven, as we would put it. And one of the things that we were also told was that once you're born again, as a Christian, you have lost your free will when it comes to being able to choose to commit sin. Now, if you will go back and study Scripture, you can find nowhere in the Bible where man loses his free will at any point in time for anything. This is why all you have to do is read in the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament and you see all of these admonitions, and I'll simplify it this way, you know, from Paul and Peter and Jude and whatever, these admonitions to make a decision to live like you're a child of God. If I have to make that decision to live like who I've become, then that means I also have the ability to decide not to live like who I have become. The type and shadow is in the Old Testament, where God spoke to the Jews, and to kind of paraphrase it, He said, I brought you out of Egypt, I gave you the Ten Commandments, and I gave you animal sacrifices for when you do sin. Now I'm telling you, don't live like the heathen nations. Well, you know what they did. And not the sum total of all the Jews, but so many times, they began to, what we would call, backslide and do a lot of these things. For us as believers, we have not lost our ability to choose sin. Now, for those of you here today, and I'm trusting that everyone in this room has truly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are born again. But how many of you can bear witness you have made decisions to sin? Now, I'm not saying you're living in sin. Hey, a bunch of liars didn't raise your hand at all. I'm the only one bold enough to stand up here and say, yes, amen, I've done that. We all know that we're able to choose sin. Now, let me help you understand about this whole process of this filtering thing. When you are told that as a Christian, you no longer have the ability or the freedom to choose sin, and that you cannot lose your salvation, when you begin to read in the New Testament, from Romans on, these places where it is irrefutable, you cannot debate it, that it's talking about people going to hell, what you'll do then is say, well, he's talking about the lost people. But the problem is this. We already know lost people are going to hell. I don't have to be warned if I'm already lost. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? Therefore, why put all of these things in here about look where you may end up if you don't get your act together and live like who you become? Why write to me like I'm a Christian and then tell me I'm going to lose salvation, if you will? You know, just say it like that. Which the phrase lose your salvation is really kind of a misnomer, but why put that in there if it's, you know, for the lost? You know, this is about me as a believer. And I can remember, I don't remember the date or anything like this, but you know, many, many years ago, I'm reading through the New Testament, it's like bloop, the light went off. And I realized, holy cow. He's talking about Christians in this. This isn't talking about the lost people. This is talking about believers. Oh my goodness. And I had to go back and review these things that I saw in the Word of God because I had always been taught the things I was reading couldn't happen to believers. Therefore, I filtered what I heard and read through how I was raised. The same thing is true now for Christians with this series. I was raised Baptist, and we were taught, once saved, always saved. Well, got married, and Kathy and I spent years in what you would call a, you know, a non-denominational or a full gospel, you know, spirit-filled, whatever you know you term you like, church. And it was really interesting because that church was not specifically tied to a denomination. And so it was almost like a United Nations of denominations. In that you had people from all different backgrounds who were a part of this church. You know, there were Baptists, there were Catholics, you know, you had people coming out of Pentecostal denominations. I mean, all these different representatives, if you will. And because we had all been raised differently, what we brought with us into that church was a whole lot of belief concerning this, that, and the other. And at times, my belief contradicted your belief. And this was true in the area of, can Christians lose their salvation? Because I brought with me into that church the belief, once saved, always saved. That's all I knew. That's all I had been taught. But then there were people in that church who brought with them various degrees of belief relative to, well, you can lose your salvation or you can't lose your salvation, or a Christian can go to hell or a Christian can't go to hell, and so on and so forth. Well, speaking from the perspective of a pastor, you know, when all you have is a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and a Wednesday night, you can't deal with every subject every Sunday. It takes time to deal with these different matters. Well, we years went by, and we ended up in a church that was a part of a traditional Pentecostal denomination. It was a Church of God headquartered out of Cleveland, Tennessee. In that denomination, there was the belief that you could lose your salvation as a Christian. And some people carried it to such an extreme that they taught women if they cut their hair, they're going to hell. That if the women wore makeup or jewelry, well, they're going to hell. And it was way out there. On the other end, I was raised, well, it can happen. And they were raised, if you sneeze out of the wrong nostril, you're going to burn. And then the church we were at, you know, for those few years, kind of, you know, in the middle, where everybody's got their 2 cents worth, if you will. All of that goes back to how you were raised. It all goes back to what you were taught. Now, here's what's interesting. Very few people that I've encountered in my own life have ever left Scripture in context when dealing with this issue. the whole thing of, you know, no man can pluck them out of my hand. Remember Jesus said that in the four Gospels? No man can pluck them out of my hand. Therefore, once saved, always saved. Well, you're right. Jesus said no man can pluck them out of his hand. But you could jump. Meaning, nobody can come and take you out. Not even Satan himself can steal your salvation. But if you make a decision that you want to jump out of his hand, you know, out of the frying pan into the flame, you know what I'm saying? If you make that decision that you want to leave, he can't stop you. The proof of this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Look, if God didn't want anybody going to hell, then the first person he should have struck down was Adam. Because Adam made his decision to do what he did, and he was the door that sin entered into, and ever since, in every generation, that sin nature has been passed down. So if God didn't want all this stuff to end up the way it ended up, as soon as Adam reached out to grab a hold of that fruit, I mean, God should have taken his lightsaber and just cut his arms off or something. But he didn't do that. Because he honored, now get this, he honored Adam's free will to choose to depart from God. And God still honors free will like that to this day. He has not changed. And he tries to get that across to us in Scripture. So what that means is this. When we hear about all of these things, if you don't pay attention to what God has said in His Word, then what you're going to do is reinterpret what I am saying relative to what you think is true that may not have any scriptural basis whatsoever. The whole thing about, and you know, a lot of people believe in the rapture, a lot of people don't, okay? I'm not teaching on that today. But one of the reasons a lot of people believe in the rapture is because they have been taught that Christians will not go through the tribulation, final 7 years. How many of you have heard that? Christians will not go through the final 7 years. However, if you go through the book of Revelation, just read it. During those final 7 years, there are Christians who refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they are beheaded because of it. And John, when he was writing the book of Revelation, records seeing them in heaven petitioning God because they refused to take the mark of the beast. What does that mean? That means there were Christians in the seven-year tribulation. Now, I was raised, that's not true. It can't be so. But yet all you have to do is read God's Word, and God's Word clearly, unmistakably refutes what I had been taught about Christians not going through or not being in the tribulation period. So now, I've had to go through a whole lot of erase that and reprogram. I've had to go through a whole lot of reformatting my hard drive, if you will. Because there are things in the Word of God that clearly contradict a lot of what I was taught. Now, if you're not open to receive from the Word of God, there's really not a whole lot I can do for you. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 10, and this is written to the church, believers, Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So he's telling you right there that everybody, all of us, are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, that final judgment. Now let's take a look at a little bit of what happens at that final judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. And take a good, hard look at what happens here. In verse 11, It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Now stop. Now look here. What do we have? The books, plural, were opened. You see that? Those books are not the book of life. Because he says right after that, and another book was opened. So we have this library of books, if you will. A whole bunch of books were opened, but then another book was opened. And that other book which was opened is the book of life. The next thing he says is, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Remember, judgment seat of Christ, appear before him, judge for what we've done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now my question, I guess, would be this. If verses 11 and through 15, and just think about this, okay? I'm just throwing this out as food for thought. If verses 11 through 15 were only about the lost, then why spend so much time examining the book of life? Well, here's one answer to that. It's because that way the lost will know for all eternity that at least God checked the book. Yes, but God, I always believed in you. Yeah, but I don't find your name in here. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, once you end up in the lake of fire, you have no argument against God that he was unfair toward you. He opened that book to look for your name. So therefore, he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, I don't want to be cast into the lake of fire. So the way to avoid being cast into the lake of fire is to make sure your name is written in the book of life. Well, how do I get my name written in the book of life? Well, that's very simple. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So therefore, before I believe in Jesus, I must not have everlasting life. After I believe in Jesus, that's when I have everlasting life. This is the book of life. Therefore, getting my name written in the book of life means I must accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Then my name will be written in the book of... How can you write my name in the book of life before I have life? See this? So I accept Jesus as Savior, I receive the born-again life, and my name is written in the book of life. Well, look over in Revelation chapter 3. Because now we're going to see something that's going to be very challenging for some people. And I know we've seen these things before, but like I said, we need to review this before we continue on further in all this series. In Revelation chapter 3, and we'll probably study this chapter a little more in detail later in the series, but look in verse 4. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Now stop right there. What is Sardis? Verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis." Okay, briefly. This is being written to those believers identified with the church of Sardis. Okay? So he says in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in the church in Sardis," to say it like that, which have not defiled their garments. Now let's stop right there. What does that mean? That means that at one time they were given garments that were not in any way, shape, or form defiled. Another way to look at this is how it was prophesied that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become born again, we're clothed with the garments of salvation. Okay? So where he says they've not defiled their garments, really what he's talking about here is that they have not defiled their salvation. Okay? And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what is it that makes me worthy to walk with him in white? If I do not defile my garments or my salvation. And in verse 5, he says, he that overcometh. Now stop right there. What is it that I would need to overcome? Anything that would result in me defiling my garments. Said a little differently. To him that overcometh the temptation of defilement. To him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now he's telling you right there, if you defile your salvation, I'm the one, Jesus, who will blot your name out of the book of life. Well, how'd you get your name in the book of life in the first place? You put your faith in the one who's getting ready to blot it out. You know what? When I was raised, good old Baptist boy, we never heard this. But it's right there. You can't have your name in the book of life unless you have put your faith in the one who gives life. Likewise, Jesus is the one who says, if, and again I'm paraphrasing, if you overcome the temptations to defile your salvation, then you will be clothed in white raiment and walk with me forever. However, if you do not overcome those temptations. Now, the very fact that he says to him that overcometh means we have the potential to overcome. In other words, we will not be able to stand before God and say, I couldn't help it. It was beyond my power to resist. And God's going to come back with, but excuse me, that was my life that was given unto you. And my life is more powerful than any temptation to sin. And so Jesus says, look, if you don't overcome, the result is going to be, I will blot your name out of the book of life. Now, if my name is blotted out of the book of life, then on that final day of judgment, when that book is opened, my name won't be in there. And if my name's not found in there, where do I go? To the lake of fire for all eternity. Well, I don't like that idea. Now I'm concerned. Because if there is something that can happen that can cause Jesus to blot my name out of the book of life to where I end up in the lake of fire for all eternity, even though at one time I put my faith in him as my Lord and Savior and gotten my name written in that book, then I'd like to know, what is it that could mess me up? What is it that I could do that would result in my name being blotted out? That word, that phrase, blot out, it literally means to remove, to eliminate, to purge, to wipe out. In today's vernacular, we might say erase away, scrub away. It means removed. It's not in there. So at one time it was put in there, but now it's removed. And the reason that Jesus is the one that does the blotting, the reason he's the one that does it and not the Father and not the Holy Spirit is because in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus makes the statement that the Father has handed all judgment over to the Son. Well, why in the world would the Father hand all judgment over to the Son? Because the Son was the one who paid the price for our salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door. I'm the one you have to believe in. And because He's my Savior, He's the one that's been established as the person who's qualified to do this. He made it possible for me to get my name written in, and He's the one who will eliminate my name. Now, I want to know what could happen. What could I do that would cause me to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ and end up in the lake of fire? That's what this series is all about. This series is not for the lost. It's for the believers. We already know where the lost are headed. This is to help us get a... See, you need to understand, one of the reasons this series is so critical is because there is such a toleration of sin in the body of Christ today. People have lost, Christians have lost the holiness perspective. And once you lose that holiness perspective, man, it's just a matter of time before you'll actually vote to put somebody in office to be your leader who will kill babies before they're born. You will approve of murder and abomination by voting for somebody who promises you money. When you lose your perspective of holiness, you will eventually get to the point of doing almost anything. And this series is to help us to retain a perspective. And I think I'll get to this here in just a little bit on what God's talking about in losing this perspective. But I want to know what could happen. What could I do? All right, now, first off, look in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, this is God's word. It's not mine. I'm just pointing it out to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible. Do you see the word impossible? That means it ain't going to happen. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted... Okay, stop. Once enlightened, what does that mean? In John chapter 1, it talks about that Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And that He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In other words, Jesus is the only source of the Spirit of man is candle of the Lord. Jesus is the only source of the spiritual life and spiritual light that comes from God. He alone is the one who will light your spiritual candle, if you will. So He says here, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Salvation, being born again. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Now, do you see those three words, shall fall away? In the English, it looks like somebody tripped and fell over a rake in the backyard. If they fall. That's not what that means. That phrase, shall fall away, literally means if they shall make a willful decision to turn and walk in the opposite direction. In the Greek, that's what that phrase literally means. If they shall, by their own will, by their own decision, decide to turn and walk away, away from what? Away from their enlightenment, away from the heavenly gift, away from the Holy Ghost, away from the Word of God, away from the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh... Now, and what He's doing here in verses 7 and 8 is giving an illustration in the natural to establish an eternal spiritual truth. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. In other words, He's saying, verse 7, when stuff grows up out of the earth that we can use for our benefit, that's good stuff, you know, to eat and whatever, He said, that's a blessing. But, verse 8, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, He's saying, but when you grow up And instead of producing the good things, you are producing thorns and briars. Those things which produce the thorns and the briars will be rejected. They will face the ultimate curse, if you will, which is revealed over there in Revelation 20, lake of fire, whose end is to be burned. You see that? So he's saying, look, if you have people who are verse 4 and 5 people, but they do the verse 6 thing, then they're going to end up with the verse 8 eternal condemnation of the lake of fire. But the key in this is these people were once enlightened. They were at one time born again. Now, if you'll notice in this, he's not simply making a reference to Christians who have just been born, spiritual babes. He's talking about people that ought to know better. Well, even a person who's a Christian and a spiritual babe, they have a spiritual conscience on the inside. But what he's saying is, look, this isn't simply about some... I don't know if you remember last time, I gave the illustration of somebody saying, oh no, I ran a stop sign yesterday, now I'm going to hell. It's not about that. When I was raised, I heard people talking about, well, you know, that baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, that tongues is of the devil. Well, some people say, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why, you can't do that, you go to hell. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's not forgivable. Well, that means every preacher of any denomination that said tongues is of the devil is going to hell. Now, I beg to differ with that. It's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of spiritual maturity relative to the things of God. That's why you stand up and say those things. I don't say those things today. And personally, I don't think I'm going to hell. I mean, I used to think things like that, but I don't anymore. Well, he says, look, if you become a verse 6 person, you're going to the lake of fire. And it doesn't matter that you were at one time enlightened. Now turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 26, look at this. And this is, again, this is about Christians. For if we sin willfully, and boy, here is a key. If we sin willfully. Now, this phrase, sin willfully, this is not speaking about something happened and you got just so mad that you cut loose with a bunch of four-letter words that you promised God you'd never use again. That's not what this is talking about. This phrase, sin willfully, means a willing decision to live in sin. Now, when I was raised, and we talked about living in sin, we were talking about two people who weren't married, living together. You know, oh, they're living in sin. No, don't think of only that. Think in terms of whatever God calls sin, okay? So if we make a willing decision to live in sin, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, if you do verse 26, then you're looking, your destiny is this fiery indignation. Well, what's a fiery indignation? Revelation 20. Then he gives you then he gives you a type and shadow of what he's saying. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This despite unto the Spirit of grace, now you're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But now look here. In verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Verse 28 is the type and shadow relative to the law. Beginning in verse 29, he's saying, okay, look, if it was that bad for those people in verse 28, and where it says he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, that's talking about a physical execution. And he says, look, if that's the way it was in the natural, with the law that was done away with through Jesus Christ, how much sorer punishment, worse than just physical death. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath been despised unto the Spirit of grace. Here's what he's pointing out. He's saying, listen, and I'm giving a big amplified paraphrase here. He's saying, listen, God gave the Jews the law. Contained in the law was the identification of sin. The Jews were told, if you do this sin here, this or this sin here, then you have to take this particular animal and shed its blood. Or you have to take this bull and or this lamb or this, you have to kill this thing. Now here's why. It's because God was trying to drive home to them, sin equals death. However, to keep you alive, because I love you so much, I'm going to let you offer a sacrifice for your sin. Now here's the sacrifice that I'll accept for this sin over here. You have to kill this goat. Or you have to kill these birds, or whatever it would be. You have to shed their blood before the priest, and so on and so forth. Well, what happened was, over time, the Jews, and when I say the Jews, I don't mean all of them now, just some, they lost their perspective of what the sacrifices represented. The sacrifices represented their death, the animal dying in their place. The blood of those animal sacrifices symbolized the shedding of their own blood as punishment for the sin they had committed. Well, over time, they lost the perspective of all of this. And when they did, and when you go back and you read in the Old Testament about the way that God would send the prophets in to judge these people, what you need to understand is that the people never turned their back on God in their minds. Because they still called themselves Jews. They still said that we have the law. We have Abraham and Moses. We have the sacrifices. And so they were going through the motions of what was required. They're offering the animal sacrifices, but as soon as they offer the animal sacrifice, they go right back out and they live like the heathen nations. And then they come back in whenever it was required and offer another sacrifice. And then they go back out and they live in a sin. And then they offer another sacrifice. And God says, well, hold on here. You've lost your perspective. You are doing despite unto the blood of the animal sacrifice that I established to be an atonement for your acts of sin. It doesn't mean anything to you anymore. You're still going out there and living like sin, and you, now listen to this, you think that just because you've killed another animal and shed its blood, that is the grace you need to keep doing these things. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 28. And then he comes along and he says, if you think it was bad enough back then like that, how much sorer punishment do you think it's going to be for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, but over time have lost their perspective concerning what His blood is all about? And they think that because they go to church, some won't, but they think that because they truly put their faith in Jesus Christ at one time, and they were truly born into the kingdom, that now all they have to do is give some verbal kind of a repentance thing, plead the blood, and Go back out and live however it is they're living. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. You've lost the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are trodding underfoot the magnitude of what he did for you. And you think that because that blood had sanctified you at one time, it represents the grace for you to go out and do whatever it is you want to do. And guys, that's exactly what's being taught today throughout the body of Christ. The grace of God will overlook these things because, after all, you've been washed in the blood. And he is saying right here, no, you don't understand. You're trampling the blood underfoot. And the day's coming when you are going to end up in fiery indignation. So here we see in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10, that there were people doing things that got them to the point of it being impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why would it be impossible to renew somebody to the place of repentance? Because if you don't think you've done anything bad enough for which you need to repent, you're not going to repent. And that's the nerve that this series is going to touch in some people's lives. Because when we go through Scripture and we see what God has called sin, and people are saying, don't you condemn me, my response is going to be, excuse me, you're already condemned because God said it's sin. And it wouldn't matter if it was me or any person in this congregation standing up here and saying this. If God has said it's a sin, then by golly, it's a sin. And that willing choice to live that way is what brings you into the place of the fiery indignation. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. And we are going to end up in Romans here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Now, Jesus is talking about the end times, if you will. And basically, let me just say it like this, the end of the world. Final judgment and all this. Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Oops, hold on here. I'm in Luke. I'm thinking, no, that's not right. He's healing people there. No. We need to get over to Matthew chapter 21, or Matthew chapter 7. Trust me, I'll catch up with you. You guys are already preaching this sermon in your minds. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. First off, you're not going to call him Lord if you don't believe he's Lord. There's a bunch of people in a bunch of religions that they're not calling Jesus Lord. So this obviously does not apply to them. This applies to people who have come to the place of being convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. What day? Judgment. Judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ye that work iniquity. Not ye that goofed up 5 days ago and got mad and did something stupid that was sin. Ye that work iniquity. Do you see this? Work iniquity means living an iniquitous lifestyle, whatever that would mean. It's not just a simple act that comes forth out of a lack of spiritual maturity. Ye that work iniquity. Now, some people would say, well, yes, however, it says right there, depart from me, I never knew you. That means they were never born again. Wrong. This phrase, I never knew you, what it literally means is, let me try and paint this picture. You and I never came to the place of having the kind of fellowship which resulted in you truly living for me the way you thought you were living for me. It's not simply a matter of, I never knew you, you were never born again. It's a matter of, you did despite unto my blood, I guess is a way to put it. But I want you to see this written down a little bit differently over in Luke. Luke chapter 13. Now basically, it's the same event, if you will, but Luke has some information in here that's not included in Matthew. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he, speaking of Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive, work hard, put forth the effort, be diligent to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Can you see how this is implying some kind of a relationship here? But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now very briefly, I don't have time to get into all of this passage, but very briefly. He makes a statement in verse 27. This is the second time he says this. I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. It's revealing that there was some kind of a relationship. But in that final day of judgment, he's saying, hey, you have become a worker of iniquity. I don't know where you're coming from, telling me you deserve to be in here. You say, well, how in the world could somebody get like that? Get to the place of being a worker of iniquity and think they're going to get into heaven. It's because you lose your perspective of God's holiness and you start condoning sin with the grace of God. You start twisting the word of God to approve of acts of sin. You start saying things like, well, you know, whatever you do, it's all right. I mean, ultimately everybody's going to be reconciled to God anyway. When you start twisting the word of God to make it say something that it doesn't say, or you leave out things like, you know, warnings, then what happens is you slowly begin to slide back into that place of darkness. Now, with this in mind, turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we're not going to get very far into Romans chapter 1 today because of this review, but this review leads up to this. In verse 18, look here. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what have we just been reading? Well, what is the wrath of God? Well, ultimately, the wrath of God is revealed in Revelation 20, those who end up in the lake of fire. And it says here, look, guys, there's been a horrible amount, a tremendous amount of wrong teaching. That's a better way to say it. Tremendous amount of wrong teaching relative to what is the wrath of God. Well, I know the wrath judgments and all that in the book of Revelation. You need to understand, the ultimate end result of the wrath of God is not simply a bowl of plagues being poured out upon the earth. The ultimate wrath of God is revealed in Revelation 20 as the lake of fire where everybody goes whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember what we just read over there in Hebrews where it talked about people having been enlightened, people who had been partakers of the life of God and so forth. You know, if they walk away from it, if they trodden underfoot, you know, the blood of the Lamb of God, of Jesus and so forth, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Now what he's saying here, again, in this review, God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember I shared with you that phrase, hold the truth, means those who are possessors of the truth, but relative to this verse right here, those who are possessors of the truth, but suppress it through a lifestyle of unrighteousness. This is not talking about a guy like me who was raised being Baptist who thought tongues definitely were not for today. That's not talking about people like that. It's talking about people who have received that sanctification through the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet they have gotten to the point to where they're living in a way that is ungodliness and unrighteousness, and they are suppressing the truth they had received in the unrighteous lifestyle, meaning a willful choice. Remember what he said, if we sin willfully, after that we have been sanctified. Remember we read that over there? That's what this is talking about. If I willfully choose to live a life of unrighteousness, then what I'm doing is pushing the truth down and out of my life. And he says in the next verse, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. This is talking about people who know. And again, he's going to be referring in part types and shadows of what happened in the Old Testament, but he's talking about the body of Christ today. You're going to see this as we progress further into this first part here in Romans. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of the from creation of the world, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, briefly, this is speaking of an awareness of God's existence and power. Meaning, you come to the place of knowing who He is, that He's there, His power is there, and so forth, which is what we read over there Hebrews, where it talks about, you know, knowing of His power and seeing the power and so forth. Well, in verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, when they knew God, notice what happens. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You can't darken what is already dark. Meaning, they had once been enlightened. We just read that a few moments ago. Now, because they are willingly living a life of unrighteousness, they're darkening their heart. But notice what he says. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. This goes back to losing the perspective of who He is. In other words, they're no longer taking it seriously that God is an eternal judge. He's the Creator. He is the one you're going to answer to when you stand before Him on that day of judgment. They're not taking God seriously. In other words, there's no holy fear of an Almighty God. They've lost this. That's because, and he says, when they knew Him, they got to the place to where, you know, they were no longer glorifying Him as a God you better respect, as a holy God, as a righteous God. Neither were thankful. Well, what would they have to be thankful for? Well, number one, their salvation. Thankful that no longer are they lost. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Okay, what's the Bible talk about? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. But what happened was, they didn't cast down the imaginations. Instead, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, what kind of imaginations? Very briefly, the imaginations, I'm washed in the blood, I'm saved, sanctified, set free, and this stuff is not all that important. I can live like this, and God will forgive me. Everything will be okay. That's a vain imagination that's going to cost you an eternity. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, why would they profess themselves to be wise? Well, because so far what we're reading about are people who identify themselves with God. And relative to this, people who identify themselves not just with God, but with Jesus Christ. And they now profess themselves to be wise because they stand up and say, God is a loving God. God is a compassionate God. Well, He understands you can't help the way that you were born. And He accommodates you living in the manner by which you were born. Therefore, you have nothing to be ashamed for. Whatever that means to whoever that means. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Became fools. They didn't start out as fools. But because of their imaginations, it made them fools. And, 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Okay, now, the image in this is that they made idols of animals and worshiped those idols. Remember when Israel, the Jews came out of Egypt and remember the golden calf thing, remember that? And Aaron says, behold, O Israel, like gods who brought thee out of Egypt. Remember that? And the people worshiping the golden calf. Okay, this verse 23 kind of paints that image. And when you read it just like it is, and you don't meditate on it, then you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me because, you know, I've been living an adulterous lifestyle for the last 30 years, but, I'm not worshiping idols. So therefore, I'm not in verse 23. I don't have golden calves all over the house. So everything's cool. I'm all right. You are missing the point big time. Remember what it says up here in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They lost their perspective of who God was. Verse 23 isn't simply about making idols and bowing down to the idols. Verse 23 is also speaking more about bringing God down off the throne and making Him no better than the creation He created. In other words, I'm not exalting God beyond the level of a treetop. I've lost my perspective that He's the one that created all of that. If anybody can create a creation and planets and all these birds and fish and the trees and everything else, that person has got to be powerful, and that person has got to be able then to do something to me that maybe I won't like when I stand before Him in judgment. This is not simply talking about building idols. It's talking about you are relegating God to a place of humanity. That He's no different than you or anybody else. There's still, nothing in here says they are denying the existence of God. They're still identifying themselves with Him. The problem is, they've lost their respect for God. They've completely, they're not glorifying Him as God, which is what He says right here. They're no longer looking unto God with that kind of holy fear to know that He's higher than me. And no matter what I do, I will never be better than Him. What He's saying here is this. They've lost their perspective of the very God they identify themselves with. And they think He's just as passive as everybody else they know in their life. And that there's no accountability unto Him. That's what this verse 23 is talking about. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to stop right there and we'll pick up next time we're together. Again, the next time we're together, we will be reviewing, but it won't be as lengthy as what we did today. But this was absolutely necessary to remind people this is a series. And you've got to be willing to lay down any preconceived religious beliefs that are going to hinder you receiving this truth. Because remember, guys, what I'm showing you here in the Word of God, all I'm doing is showing it to you. You know what I'm saying? I'm not laying the Bible aside and giving to you, you know, how I was raised. Well, this is what I've always heard. You know, that's one of the things that I find so interesting and what happens so frequently with people when they contact me. Well, I've always heard. Well, I've always heard. Rarely ever. And I mean that, rarely ever does anybody support their position with a contextual use of Scripture. And honestly, it's probably never happened ever. Now, some people maybe on rare occasions, maybe use a verse or something like that. But as far as leaving everything in context, I mean, it doesn't happen. Well, today what I've done is I've showed you in context what God has said to believers relative to, and I'll kind of just say it this way, sum it up. You just can't live any way you want and expect the blood of Jesus is going to be your carte blanche to do these things, and that everything's going to be all right between you and God, and you're just going to make it into eternity, regardless of how you choose to live here on earth. Well, then that brings up the question, well, then, you know, how do I know if I've gone too far? The very fact that you're concerned about it means you probably haven't. Remember, we're talking about people who made themselves fools with their imaginations. And it talks about the people that, you know, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. Look, we're going to go through and we're going to see things in Scripture that God has called sin. But this is not about those who are not very mature in Christ. This is talking about people that choose to live in a way that God has called unrighteous and ungodly. And there are too many Christians living that way now, and they think it's going to be welcome home, thou good and faithful servant, when instead it's going to be depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Praise the Lord. So, how many of you in a good mood today? Praise God.
Well, I feel real good about myself right now, Brother Martin, real good.
You know what? You ought to be thankful God's doing this. I'd rather get my toe stomped on now than get burned for eternity. Amen. Hey, if God didn't love us so much, He wouldn't give us these warnings. You know, that thing with your parents, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I said, yeah, I don't think so, man. Why'd they do that? It's to try to help us get our act together so we grow up to be responsible kids. In some cases, it worked. In some cases, mom and dad need to get that switch out a little more often. That's why God brings these things forth. It's not about condemnation. It's about helping us to understand God's perspective of these things and just to get our acts right, just to live the way He wants us to live. Hallelujah. The Lord says, if you're feeling condemnation over any of these sermons in this series, to go to Him and stay in His presence, and He will make it clear that He is not condemning you. He may be convicting toward repentance, but He is not condemning. Jesus is your Savior. He's the one who has justified you. And God wants you to understand your justification. Okay. The Lord says, do not leave this place today and let this message weigh heavy on you. Satan's the one who'd want to weigh you down. God says, I will give you peace. And the peace will conquer the weighing down.